Good morning, church. Good to see all of you. We'll turn in our Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And as you're turning there, just a heads up, next week is Father's Day, and can't wait for that celebration. We don't always have, given the whatever series we're in, the opportunity for the preaching of the message that day to track with whatever event's going on holiday calendar. But this time last year, we did have an opportunity as we were walking through our series to address mothers and the call to Christian motherhood from Proverbs chapter 31. But once we got to Father's Day, there were some other things that were going on in the church calendar. And so I'm looking forward next week, Lord willing, as we're in this series, which is broad enough to allow us the opportunity to look at what God's Word has to say about this vital area of ministry, this vital obligation and task and privilege that we have as fathers. And so we'll look into God's Word. I hope you'll plan to be here. If you've got family or friends in the area that you think might be encouraged, and by all means, invite them. We're looking forward to hearing the fact that God's Word is not silent on this matter. He addresses it, and He's calling fathers and encouraging fathers from His Word. And so we'll look at that next week. Psalm 119, hold your place there, and we'll read together in just a moment from the text. We're calling this series Thrive, and we're in it until a little bit into August, and we're basically asking the question from a number of different passages in the Bible, how do we take steps toward growth in Christ? How do we make progress in the faith where we're gaining wisdom from God's Word, where we're experiencing newfound freedom, newfound grace and power for change and for transformation in our lives as believers? And I think it's impossible to ask a question like that without at some point coming to consideration of the agency of the Word itself in the process of Christian transformation. So we find in Scripture that God's Word is compared to things that alter whatever it is that they come in contact with. In other words, they're efficacious images of Scripture. Things like the Word is compared to a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. God's Word is compared to fire that when it's set over brushwood, it kindles it immediately. It's like heat that sets the water to boiling. It's compared to rain that falls and fills the thirsty ground. It's compared to all these things that change the environment around them. It's a scalpel, and it cuts between bone and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's light that shines into dark places and shows us what's there, what's going on in our hearts. Rich metaphors about the change that's brought into our lives as we come into contact with God's Word. And I think these images sort of come together and work together to show us the way in which God is getting things done in His people, and He's doing it through His Word. It's kind of the executive arm of God. It's the administrator. God is doing things in the hearts of His people, and He's doing it through the agency, through the instrumentality of His Word. And that's the uniform witness of the entire Bible, by the way. Old Testament prophets preach that. New Testament apostles preach that. Jesus Himself, if that weren't enough, He Himself upholds the value of God's Word in that regard. So just a sampling of texts for us to begin. And actually, these are in your notes. I wanted to get us to read these aloud as we prepare to read from God's Word in Psalm 119. So let's begin with this very first quote. Let's read it aloud together. Ready? I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Now the Apostle Peter, all together. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So we grow as a result of God's Word being drunk in by us as believers. The Apostle Paul, let's read this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And finally, from Jesus Himself, He said these words, but He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You just think about that. Just let those texts just wash over us and get us into the spirit of this text. Psalm 119, in other words, as we read those passages, grasp, Psalm 119 stands in the best of company in Scripture as it impresses upon us the need to engage with God's written word and the impact that that has on our lives as believers. And this psalm, Psalm 119, has been precious to so many believers throughout the history of the church, even in some cases leading figures in the history of the church. So pioneer missionaries like Henry Martin to India, pioneer missionaries like David Livingston, who memorized this psalm when he was 9 years old, and it lived with him all the days of his life. He was feeding on the truth from this text that he memorized when he was just 9 years old. William Wilberforce, the great statesman in Britain who was used by God to bring about the abolition of the slave trade in the British Empire. And he said this, he wrote this in his diary in 1819. Walked today from Hyde Park Corner, repeating the 119th Psalm in great comfort. Well, you imagine this man vexed by tremendous issues around him in his culture that he was contending against year after year, pouring his heart and soul into this, and you imagine him walking from place to place, quoting Psalm 119 and finding great comfort in these words of God's. You know, in terms of the poetry that's here, I mean, the psalmist spares no pains. He is pulling out all the stops. There is a great degree, probably an incomparable degree of literary intentionality in this text. You see how it's there if you just look at the page. You can see it's broken up in 22 sections, 22 stanzas. Well, those stanzas, you see them right there, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, all the rest. That's the Hebrew alphabet. So it follows the Hebrew alphabet, and underneath each one of these 22 headings that follow the Hebrew alphabet, under Aleph, every verse, 8 verses under each section, so there's perfect symmetry there. Under Aleph, all of the verses would have begun in the Hebrew with the letter Aleph. Under Bet, all of the verses under that stanza would begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on. So there's a lot of intentional craftsmanship in the poetry that's going on here. You just think about it. It's as though all this majestic form and all this symmetry in poetry is pressed into the service of one theme. And that theme is the majesty and beauty and life-changing power of the Scriptures. Life-changing power of God's word. And even there's even more to see there. So you have these 8 verses under each section, and those verses all follow that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But also there are 8 primary terms or synonyms for Scripture that are used in this kind of kaleidoscope fashion, using these 8 different words as synonyms for God's word. So rotating in these words, law, commandments, precepts, word, statutes, testimonies, rules, promises. And as you move, it's almost like he has an aversion to using the same one twice. He just keeps turning this diamond over and over. And where you expect him to say law again, he turns it and says testimonies instead. Just look at verse 1 and you'll see it happening there. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the, here's the first term, the Torah, the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his, not law, now he turns it, uses a different word. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your, here's another one, precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. He's just turning this over and over, using these different words every time, almost in absolute mathematical precision. These words are used almost evenly, each one of them matching in number. And so that by the time we're done reading 176 verses, only 5 of the verses don't explicitly reference the Scriptures, the written word of God. So what does all that mean? It means there's no mistaking the main point the psalmist is driving at. It's almost as though the psalmist sets himself this task, under divine inspiration to be sure, but sets himself this task to go and sit down somewhere with a pen in hand and begin to write down all the benefits and blessings that he has experienced from God's written word. And he just can't find the end of it. He just keeps writing and writing. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, 22 Hebrew letters in the alphabet, and then he puts down the pen in 176 and says, that is an awesome book. God's word has transformed my life. Oh, I would even encourage you to take that as homework, to go home, grab Psalm 119, grab a pen and a paper, and just begin to list all the benefits and blessings and change and impact that God's word brings to the heart. And so with all that said, let's go ahead and read our passage beginning in verse 9. I'll start reading. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. There's the first description of Scripture. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word. That's a different Hebrew word, but it's translated the same in English. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And so let's approach our passage, and we're going to approach this passage, and not just it in isolation, but it in light of the rest of what this psalm is telling us, and asking the question, how does God's word shape us? More specifically, why should we continuously meditate on God's word? I think there are at least three answers to that question in our passage and in the broader context. Three ways it answers the question, why should we continuously meditate on God's word? Number one, we need a guard over the soul. We need a guard over the soul. You know, the backdrop of Psalm 119 is a fallen world. And you see that right out of the gate in verse 9. Look at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. In other words, the world into which the psalmist writes these words is a world where you don't drift into purity. It doesn't happen by accident. There needs to be purpose. There needs to be a guarding agent maintaining, preserving purity in our hearts as believers. And so there's this fallen world that's imposing itself, this worldview that presents itself to us right there in verse 9. But it continues. You continue to see as you keep reading through the passage ways in which harsh realities of life in a fallen and broken world that make God's word absolutely indispensable for you and me. Just look at these together. I'm going to pull them up on the screen and we'll just run through a number of different verses to see this fallen world and our need for God's word in the midst of the fallenness we experience. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. In verse 165, grant great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Oh, you just think about those things. That's not extras. That's stuff you need. You need all the stuff that's there. You're going to need a God who can purify your soul, who can maintain you in purity and can cleanse you from impurity. You need a God who chases you down in his word. You need a God who can bring comfort in sorrow through his word. You're going to need comfort in sorrow. You might not need it right now, but in a short period of time, relatively speaking, you're going to need the comfort that comes from God's word. Peace, just read that in the scriptures. Peace coming through God's word. You're going to need some of that. There are going to be moments in your life where it feels like everything is spiraling out of control and there's absolute chaos in every direction you're looking. You're going to need some peace in your life. You're going to need to be rescued from selfishness in our culture of self-absorption and me first. You're going to need God's word to rescue you from selfishness. You're going to need, I love verse 114, you're going to need a hiding place. You're going to need a refuge, a haven. I love that one. What a rich metaphor that is. You ever have a nightmare, and in the nightmare you're being chased by some ferocious creature or some really bad person, and you are the clumsiest version of yourself? You're totally uncoordinated, slow as molasses, you can't swing to save your life. It's just everything is going wrong, and you're running from the bad guy or the ferocious creature or animal or beast of whatever kind it might be, and you can't get anywhere, and there's nowhere to hide. I used to have recurring dreams about falling into like crocodile pits, and I died hundreds of times as a kid in crocodile pits. And there's so many times I'm like, this has happened, even in my mind as the dream plays out, I'm like, this has happened before. Why don't I just pull back from the water and everything's going to go well, better than it did last time I dreamed this, right? But you're totally exposed, and the enemy or the opponent that's there is way stronger than you are, and you're absolutely vulnerable and absolutely exposed. And the psalmist knows that feeling, and he talks about it often. The feeling that there's an enemy that's encroaching, and the enemy is stronger than he is. And he feels vulnerable, and he feels unprotected. And it's as though God is saying in verse 114, hey, come here. I've got a place for you to hide. Hope in my word. And as you hope in my word, I've got a place for you to hide. I've got a shelter, a haven for you, a roof over your head. I'll keep you safe from the elements and from the enemies. We need that. God's word isn't just bringing comfort, though, in Psalm 119. It's bringing conviction. It's calling out impurity in our lives. It's sanctifying us. What did Jesus pray for his disciples in John 17, the great high priestly prayer? He said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There is no growth in godliness. There is no increased pursuit and looking more and more like Christ apart from the truth of God's word. Ephesians 5 shows us this picture of marriage between a husband and a wife, and it says, actually there's a deeper story, Paul says, and there's a story of the joining together of Christ and his church, his bride, and he says there's a particular ministry that Christ brings to his church, and what is it? He cleanses her with the washing of the water of his word. He uses his word to cleanse his bride. There is a purifying power in the word of God, a sanctifying power. Verse 11 is such a popular and well-known verse. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The way I used to sing it growing up is, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. One old commentator summed up this verse in these words, and he talked to children, and he said, hide the best thing in the best place for the best purpose. Hide the best thing, your word, in the best place, in my heart, for the best purpose, that I might not sin against you. What a beautiful truth this is, how God's word comes and shields us and protects us and strengthens and guards our soul. We need, number one, a guard over the soul. Number two, we need an ear attuned and speech informed by God's wisdom. An ear attuned and speech informed by God's wisdom, and in that order. It's important to have that order. Look at verse 12 and 13. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me. There's his ear. My ear is yours. Talk to me. Tell me your statutes. Teach them to me. And then he opens his mouth. Verse 13. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. So he hears first, and then he speaks. He learns, and then he teaches. He doesn't just start going running his mouth. He learns first. He asks God to teach him first. What is a disciple? Talk about discipleship all the time. Discipleship essentially is a learner. That's what the word means in the New Testament, mathetes. It's a learner, a person who basically sits at the feet of Jesus and says, I believe whatever it is that you're about to say. I believe you. I trust you implicitly. You teach me, and I'll believe it. That's what a disciple essentially is. The fundamental difference in the Gospels between Jesus' disciples and everybody else is they receive his words as truth and the others don't. The others reject it or dismiss it or qualify it to death or argue back and forth to try to nuance it left and right. And his disciples sit there and drink it in and listen. And incidentally, one of the things that Jesus is teaching page after page of the Gospels is he's teaching that God's written word is reliable. Jesus has a high view. Everywhere he speaks about the Bible, he has a high view of the written word of God, of the Old Testament. He doesn't sound like liberal theologians of today when he talks about the scriptures. He uses glowing remarks when he speaks about not one jot, not one pen stroke of the law will pass away until all have been fulfilled. He trusts God's word. He quotes scripture as if it's the final authority, as if it ends this discussion. I'm about to quote David and it's going to be over because it's God's word. You lose. God's word is truthful. And Jesus speaks of God's word and uses God's word as if it's the final, trustworthy, settled authority on whatever matter is coming up in the discussion. And you think about what Jesus is teaching as they're listening and they're saying, teach me, Rabbi, teach us. Think about what does Jesus teach? He's teaching this grand theme of the kingdom of God. And it falls out in a few different areas. So he teaches them about the king who's over the kingdom. He teaches them about the nature and the character of God, the judge, the compassionate father, the king of righteousness, the justice of the father, right? And then he teaches them about the characteristics of the people of the kingdom, not just the king of the kingdom, what is he like, but what about the people of the kingdom? What's the nature of the kingdom and the people that live in it? And he says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The characteristics of the people of the kingdom. And then he even talks about and clarifies the nature of this kingdom. He says, late in his life, toward the end, right before he's crucified, my kingdom is not of this world. And already in so many ways, he had made that clear. It said, if you were looking for the kinds of things that mark earthly kingdoms, you're going to be surprised because the way of my kingdom is not the way of the kingdoms you've ever seen. My kingdom, the king of this kingdom, doesn't lord it over his subjects. He grabs a towel. He grabs a bowl. He washes their feet. If they won't let him render them this service, they're not fit for the kingdom. They must receive this king's humble washing. It's not the way of earthly kings. So he talks about the king of the kingdom. He talks about the people of the kingdom. And he talks about how one enters into the kingdom. That is that the king himself has to come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And those who receive those words, that message of the gospel of the kingdom, and they receive those words and they abide in his word, they abide in his teaching, they become not just citizens of the kingdom, but sons of the kingdom, heirs of the kingdom, who though they are meek, they will inherit the earth. They are postured to get it all in Christ as they submit to the teaching of Jesus. And here again, in our text, as it relates to verse 12, his disciples in the New Testament are all ears. The difference between the disciples and the Pharisees, again, could be summed up that way. They're all mouth. His disciples are all ears. Tell us. And notice the posture of the psalmist with respect to God's word. Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. I'm listening. And there's this demeanor all throughout the passage. There's this demeanor of glad-hearted submission to God's word. Just look at it with me. This will be on the screen. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Verse 98 to 100 is another section. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. That is, he's saying, wisdom doesn't necessarily always run alongside one's age, and it doesn't always run alongside one's education or one's list of degrees. Wisdom runs with those who submit to the word of God. That's what he's saying here. Look at 105, classic verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. How, in that verse, does God cause his face to shine upon his servants? He does it through the teaching of his word. And 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Again, just sit under the avalanche of what God's word says about what God's word does in believers. And we need all that stuff. God's wisdom is bound up with his word. Again, not with age, not with education, but it's bound up with his word. What does Paul say to Timothy? Toward the end of Paul's life, and he has a son in the faith, and he's giving these parting words filled with, just dripping with affection, fatherly affection. And he says this to him, some of the last words Paul ever penned. As for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. He's saying, you got the good stuff when you were a little boy. You were acquainted with the writings. And he's saying, hold on to the teaching you've received. To what end? He says it next. You've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Here's Paul telling the future church pastor of the church at Ephesus, keep going to the word and keep getting wisdom. It will go on making you wise. It started when you were this high, and it will continue to make you wise as you put yourself underneath the teaching of God's word. Why do we believe this? My dad planted and pastored a church, a small church, in New Orleans until he died at the age of 45. And he died completely unknown to the world. Matter of fact, this morning, the first time I ever tried to Google my dad, and Google doesn't know who he was. I typed in everything. I typed in his name, where he was, the name of the church. Google has no idea who he was. His resume would not have impressed anyone. Wouldn't have impressed the movers and shakers of society. Wouldn't have impressed the movers and shakers in the evangelical world. But he was onto something big. And he was onto something really big very early in his life. He grasped this thing, the wisdom that is not of this world, the wisdom that comes through God's word, and it prepared him for trials. It prepared him for real life in a fallen world, the difficulties and strains and hardships of ministry. It prepared him for a massive stroke that he had when he was actually my age. And they said he'd never preach again. I remember going with my family, filing in to the hospital room, and he was there, and he couldn't speak, and he looked confused, and he was writing some words on a tablet there, and even at the age of 8, I saw that he wasn't spelling very basic words that were on my spelling list, and suddenly Dad didn't know how to spell. I remember going and seeing him in the dining room studying vocabulary words that I already knew, trying to learn how to say them over and over. He found unshakable joy, though, in the strangest of places. A fellowship with his God in prayer, and a deepening knowledge of his God through the word. This was his hope. This was his stay. As he persevered in the midst of that trial, it's almost as though I hear, as I read this text, I feel like I can hear the psalmist calling me out. I feel like he's saying, don't tell me about your wisdom. The psalmist is speaking out from this text, wherever you are, don't tell me how wise you are. Don't show me your SAT scores. Don't show me your terminal degree. Show me your copy of the Bible. Let me see the way in which you plunder truth from the pages of Scripture. Let me see evidence of thirst and hunger to know God and his word. Then I'll tell you if you're wise. That's the psalmist. Delight in the word of God. Delight in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where wisdom really is found. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce died just some years back, and he relates a story of a man that he met in the 1980s, and they met at a conference in England, and the guy's name was Derek Bingham, and Bingham already at that time in the 80s was known as a powerful preacher of God's word in Ireland. And apparently it wasn't always the case. In God's providence, God used something strange to call forth Bingham's desire and earnestness to study the word, to apply himself to God's word, and eventually to preach it. Boyce writes what that catalytic event was. It was his mother's deathbed and what she said to him. He writes, as his mother was dying, she said to him, Derek, my boy, if I had a decent Irish accent, I would try this, but it would be horrific. Derek, my boy, you have the gift of gab, but you don't know the word. If you would learn the word, the Lord might be able to use you. You know, you never hear deathbed statements like that. They always sound so encouraging. She's just basically saying, look, I only got a little bit of time left, and the boy still doesn't get it, so I'm just going to tell him, you got the gift of gab, but you don't know this. And the Lord could use you in great ways if you would know this. And it left an imprint on his life as a young man. He gave himself to the study of the word, and it says within a matter of just a few weeks, he began to preach the things that he was learning. He gave God his ear, and then he gave God his mouth. He began to declare, both 12 and 13 began to be fleshed out. Blessed are you, O Lord. Lord, teach me your statutes. Show me truth from your word. And then verse 13, with my lips I'll declare it. I'll send it back out. You pour it in and I'll pour it out in teaching all the rules of your mouth. Oh, before we find a voice to speak the wisdom that ultimately matters, let's first allow God to grab our ears so that we're listening to him. Before we have the proclamation of verse 13, let's cultivate the prayer of verse 12. Teach me your statutes. I love this thought from J.I. Packer in his classic, Knowing God. He writes, what is the wisdom that he gives? As we have seen, it is not a sharing in all his knowledge, but a disposition to confess that he is wise and to cleave to him and live for him in the light of his word through thick and thin. Thus, the effect of his gift of wisdom is to make us more humble. Love this, more joyful, more godly, more quick-sighted as to his will, more resolute in the doing of it, and less troubled than we were at the dark and painful things of which our life in this fallen world is full. That is beautifully written. And he says, thus the kind of wisdom that God waits to give to those who ask for him is a wisdom that will bind us to himself. A wisdom that will find expression in a spirit of faith and a life of faithfulness. Oh, Christian, that's fruitfulness. That's thriving. That's spiritual flourishing. Number three, we need a heart that delights in the Lord. We need a heart that delights in the Lord. Look at verse 14. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate. There's our word. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And I think this word delight is the key to everything that's come before. Everything that's come before depends on this word delighting. We do the things we delight in. Let me say that again. We do the things that we delight in. The things we delight in will carve out a space in my life, in your life. The question is, do we delight in God's word? Because when we delight in God's word, his word comes to us, if you will, with its arms filled with gifts. Comfort, renewal, sanctification, truth, perspective, wisdom, joy, revelation from who God is. It comes with arms laden with presents for all who do what? Who delight to come to his word. Now, there are two ways that I could get you to my favorite restaurant. I could take out a napkin and start to draw a map. I could show you how many stoplights and then stop signs before you turn right. And what's there on the corner when you turn right, I could put the landmarks all there on the napkin. I could give it to you, and that would get you to my restaurant. Or the other way is I could motivate you to get to the restaurant by putting you there. I could tell you about, I could describe the ambiance of the room, what it feels like to come into that particular restaurant, and just the knowledge and attentiveness of the hosts and the wait staff and the culinary school that the executive chef comes from. And all the people that he's trained. And then I can try to bring you from there all the way to the table where you can smell the flavors and where you can see the smoke coming off that crab bisque or coming off that white chocolate almond bread pudding. You feel that and you sense it, right? And if I do my job right, I don't have to give the napkin with the directions. You'll find a way to get there. You want to get there. Why? Because you've smelled the food. You feel like you've seen it. You've tasted it. And so you'll figure out a way to get to the restaurant. Why? Because we've gone to the motivation level. We've found the desire. We've awakened delight. We've awakened the desire. The rest will take care of itself. But when the psalmist thinks about God's word and talks about God's word and speaks about it and speaks about our need for it, he doesn't go pedantic on you. He doesn't go technical and dive into all the techniques of hermeneutics and the science of interpretation and exegesis. No, he says, you ever tasted honey before? It's kind of like that. It's like honey that's taken straight out of the honeycomb. That's how the psalmist prefers to talk about scripture, what it does, what it tastes like. Look at verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. This is the way of the psalmist. He's going to the motivation. He's trying to conjure and stir up delight in our hearts over what the scriptures will do in our lives as we come underneath the teaching of God's word. Just listen to these texts. I'm just going to read a few texts just to, in the hopes of whetting your appetite. Don't try to follow because I'm just going to move quickly through. So verse 72, listen, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. You want in? I do. I'm motivated. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 105, your word, again, is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. Verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. What beautiful metaphors these are. God's word, the psalmist is saying, let me tell you about God's word. It's like honey. It's like gold. It's like a light shining in a dark place where you can't see what's in front of you, and it shows you what's there, and it's music in the house of your sojourners, and it's a friend. It's a counselor who's always ready to speak to you, always available, never sleeping, and always offers perfect, wise, timely counsel. You need light. You need counsel. You need joy. You need a melody in your heart when you feel like you can barely breathe. Come to the pages of God's book. Meditate on his word and see what happens. See what God does as we come to his word. Plant your life like a tree beside rivers of water and let that river just send its nutrients up and in and out to the leaves of your life so that you bear fruit and you're always green and there's flourishing all over your life. Why? Because of where you're planted, not because of something in you. You're planted in the right place, right by the word of God. You're meditating on it day and night, and what's it doing? Your leaf will not wither. Whatever you do, you prosper in the most important sense of the word. It's like there's an invitation. It's like there's imperatives tucked into every single verse from 9 to 16. I hear it saying to me, it's really punchy, beginning in verse 9. Guard, stay, store, listen, declare, delight, meditate, memorize. Do it, Matt. Guard, stay, store, listen, declare, delight, meditate, memorize. I think that's the roadmap. That's turn at the second stoplight. And here's what's at that particular intersection. It's telling me how to get there, what to do, to drink from the delights of God's word. So that's the roadmap, but the word is the treasure. Or better yet, the Lord is the treasure, and he reveals himself in the word. In his word. Friends, just consider for a moment the grace that God has given us in giving us his word. Untold grace. One of my new favorite things about Psalm 119, and I've loved this passage for a long time, but I never noticed this particular thing until last night. For all the powerful incentives in this text to seek God in his word, I love the way this psalm ends. Look at the very last verse. Psalm Psalmist has been impressing upon us line after line, Hebrew letter after Hebrew letter, seek the Lord in his word. Find the Lord in his word. And how does he end? How does he choose to end? And he puts his pen down after 176. And look what he says in the last verse of the passage. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. If anywhere along the way, up until this verse, we got the impression that the psalmist arrived, where he just always, constantly, without ever failing, just delights in God's word, left and right. He just totally and completely surrendered to everything that God has to say. No, even here at the very end of all this seeking of God in his word, the accent at the end of the day is the work of God on our lives as we open his word. Not our work as we open his word, but we open his word and God gets to work in beautiful and renewing ways. Here's a new prayer that I'm bringing with me into the study of Scripture. I want to start praying this text as I open God's word, anytime I open God's word, to say, oh God, as I seek you in your word, help me discover there is something better happening. There is another seeking. You are, Lord, as I open this text, you are in small ways and in big ways tracking me down. You're finding me. You're restoring my soul. You're strengthening me. You're comforting me in your word. You are seeking me as I seek you in the pages of Scripture. There's grace all over this text. It's not just imperatives. Do this and do that. Study the word. Check boxes everywhere in Psalm 119. There's grace all over. Look at verse 17, if you can get there really quickly. Verse 17, where he says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. How about you just live and keep the word anyway? Because he tells you to live and keep his word. No, grace has to initiate. Grace has to be involved in all of this. We work out our faith, right? Our salvation with fear and trembling. But it is God who is at work within us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he says, deal bountifully so that I might live and so that I might keep your word. I'm going to need something from God if I'm going to grow in him. Verse 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 116, finally, I love this prayer. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live. There is gospel all over this passage, good news all over this passage. Non-Christian friend who may be here, we will never enjoy the delights of God's written word apart from turning to God's incarnate word, to Jesus Christ. Putting our trust in him. The main character of the whole Bible is Jesus Christ. He is the Logos. He is the final self-expression of God. The clearest, best word was saved for last, and it's Jesus himself. Light and life to all he brings. Light and life are found in a person, in Jesus Christ, in faith in him. And so I hope anybody who's here who hasn't put your trust in Jesus, or maybe you're nominally walking out the faith, just checking boxes, but you haven't genuinely submitted to Christ, repented and turned from sin and turned to him in faith. Just take a moment just to clarify the comprehensive claims of the Christian faith. Jesus doesn't ask for a room in the house. He doesn't ask for a broom closet in the back. He wants the house. He wants the whole thing. He wants the estate. He wants everything. And here's the beauty. Here's the tragedy. If I try, Psalm 119 breathes this message. If I try to find life and joy on my own, apart from faith in the living word, in Jesus Christ himself, all I'll ever know are passing pleasures. That's all. That's all I'll ever know. But if I turn to the only perfect one who has ever lived, to Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, and if I toss my independence away, I get everything. I get everything in him. I'll never face the judgment of a holy God. I'll never hear the words, you're condemned. I'll live forever with God in eternity after I die. And even though when I put my trust in Jesus Christ, life is going to go on being hard. The world is still going to be fallen the next day when I wake up after I put my trust in Jesus. And so there's going to be a story that's continually mixed with pain and with joy. But I'll never be alone for the rest of my life. I'll never be without my Redeemer, my Savior, my treasure, my God, my friend. And he'll walk with me through this life. And he'll walk me into the Jordan River of death and up and out on the other side into the celestial city. This is what Jesus does. And he does it through the gospel. He does it through his word. He shepherds us through his word. Trust, our friends, trust the Savior. If you've never put your trust in Christ, don't do it today. Find refuge in him. Doesn't this last verse remind us of what the scriptures are there for in the first place? It's not there to just fill our minds with notions about God. It's there for life. It's there so you can live today and tomorrow and a billion years from now. It's here so that God can keep finding you day after day, morning by morning, and he can keep meeting you with the comfort you're going to need today, the mercy, the grace, the truth, the conviction, the life that you're going to need today to find him as a refuge so that we may live. That's flourishing. That's thriving, and God's word has everything to do with it for our lives.